First and Second Thessalonians are the earliest inspired epistles of the Apostle Paul. They are also his most eschatological. That is, they are the epistles which speak most about Christ's return and the end of the world. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, the chapter we read together, is the jewel in the crown in the Thessalonian epistles on the last things. It is the key passage in this epistle, and it is also the main reason for writing 2 Thessalonians. In fact, this chapter, which we read, is one of the most important chapters on the end of the world, or eschatology, in all the Bible. This chapter speaks of the glorious coming of Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him. It refers to apostasy, the mystery of iniquity, and the development of sin and idolatry, key subjects in eschatology, or the last things. It also deals with the man of sin, the son of perdition, who is also called the Antichrist in 1 John and 2 John, and it's the same figure, as most, if not all, would agree. I'm not going to prove that now. The man of sin is revealed. He is revealed here as Satan's special agent. He uses lying wonders and signs. This is part of his great deception. And then at the end, he is destroyed swiftly at the coming of Jesus Christ. But not only does this chapter mention some of the main themes in eschatology, but it also gives us something of an order. It tells us, verse 7, that the mystery of iniquity doth already work. And then out of that comes the great apostasy, or falling away. And then out of the apostasy, and as the culmination of the apostasy, we have the revelation of the man of sin, verse 3. And then we have the bodily return of Christ, our gathering together unto him, and the destruction of the man of sin. Now, in connection with this chapter on the end of the world and the events which preceded, we have a reference to miracles. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 9. Even him, the man of sin, or the wicked one, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. And this gives us our title this morning, Miracles and the End of the World. First we'll consider the biblical teaching, then the necessary implication of this, thirdly, the vital calling. Miracles and the end of the world. The biblical teaching, the necessary implication, and the vital calling. Now what does verse 9, in its context, teach us about the miracles of the man of sin, or the wicked one? Let's look first of all at the three words for miracles used in verse 9. Power, signs, and wonders. The man of sin's miracles are mighty operations involving power. The power is that of Satan. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power. And it's a great power, all power. The man of sin's miracles are also pointers indicating spiritual realities, because they're called signs. The sign is a pointer. They point to the man of sin himself and his kingdom as if he were God's man, and as if his kingdom was God's kingdom and all ought to worship him. And that's the purpose of all his miracles, as signs to draw attention to himself and reverence and submission for himself and the worship of himself. The man of sin's miracles, furthermore, are marvelous works evoking awe. This is the subjective result in the hearts of the reprobate who see his miracles, because his miracles are called wonders. People wonder, what a marvelous thing. How does he do that? God must be working through him. And so they worship him. What does it mean, though, that these miracles are called lying wonders? Lying wonders. Does it mean that they are fakes, that they're shams, that they're only pretenses to make people think that he's doing real miracles, but it's only been some sort of a trick to fool people? This is what it is with the high-powered charismatic leaders today, like Benny Hinn. They stage it all. They make people think there are miracles, but the people aren't even healed. And the miracles here of the man of sin, I'm teaching for biblical reasons, are real, true miracles and not just tricks. We ought to note, first of all, that Satan can do some, at least, miracles. We should think here of the 10 plagues in Egypt. These began with a confrontation between Moses and Aaron on the one hand and the magicians of Egypt. And one day in Pharaoh's court, Moses' rod was thrown down to the ground and it turned into a serpent. And the magicians in Pharaoh's court said, "We can do that too." And they cast down their rods, and then the room was filled with all these snakes. They were able to do miracles, turning a rod into a snake. Now, Moses' rod ate up all the other snakes, but still, they did a wonder. The first plague, as some of you should know from the congregational dinner, was turning water into blood. But the magicians were also able to turn some water into blood as well. The second plague, frogs, which we also sang about from Psalm 105, the magicians also made some frogs. I don't know how that would help them, because that would only add to the plague, the country being overrun with them, but they did make frogs. But they couldn't do the third plague, which was the lice, Exodus 8, verse 18, but they were able to do some miracles. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1 and following is instructive here also. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1 says, "If there arise among you," that is, someone in Israel, the professing church, "a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or wonder," the sign and wonder are biblical words for miracles, "and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them." So here are miracles wrought by those who are promoting idolatry, miracles by the hand of Satan. And then the passage goes on to say, you shouldn't listen to these miracles, even if they're true, because they're pointing to false doctrine. And God sends these in his sovereign providence in order to prove you whether you really love him or whether you're going to be carried away with these miracles and wonders of the wicked one. And the context in 2 Thessalonians 2 is decisive as to the meaning of the lying wonders. The miracles are mentioned in verse 9, "with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness," verse 10, "in them that perished, because they didn't receive the love of the truth, that they may be saved." And then God sends them a delusion, verse 11, "they believe a lie, and they didn't want the truth, they wanted unrighteousness, and they loved it and had pleasure in it." In other words, the miracles, signs, and lying wonders are for the purpose of deception, so that all may be swept up into following the man of sin. Lying miracles, therefore, are miracles which stand in the service of the lie. And the lie here, in this passage, is that the man of sin is God, verse 4, and his kingdom is the kingdom of God. So what does verse 9 then teach us in its context about the man of sin? First of all, he is not Satan. Verse 9 says that his coming is after or according to the working of Satan. So there's two different parties, the man of sin and Satan. And the man of sin, his coming is after or according to the working of Satan. So he's Satan's man, energized by and equipped by Satan, his special agent and masterpiece, doing his will, but he's distinct from and different from Satan. This man of sin, furthermore, is a man. He's called the man of sin, the son of perdition. And similarly, as Christ is a man, so Antichrist, his ape, is also a man. He's an individual man too, just as Christ was an individual. So was Antichrist an individual. Again, his names. He's called the man of sin, not the men of sin. He's called the son of perdition, not the sons of perdition, plural. And the verbs used of the man of sin in verse 4, he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshipped. He sits as if he were God in the temple of God, and he shows himself as if he were God. This man of sin, then, is distinct from Satan, but he's an individual man. And now the part most important for our present subject, the man of sin is a miracle worker. He's a miracle worker. Real miracles, not just the tricks of the charismatics. Mighty and powerful miracles, not just little ones. He's going to do greater and better miracles than Pharaoh's magicians. He's going to do many miracles, signs and wonders, says verse 9, in the plural, after the working of Satan with all power. He's going to do wonderful things. And all these many mighty, satanic, real miracles stand in the service of the lie that Antichrist is God, that his kingdom is the kingdom of God. This is why Antichrist is a miracle worker, the greatest miracle worker since New Testament days. And when he comes into the world won't have seen his like or anything like him for some 2,000 years or more. Now, when is it that the man of sin is going to work these mighty miracles? Verse 8 says that the wicked one will be revealed. Again, that's an imitation of Christ. Christ was revealed. Now, he's going to be revealed. And then it says that the Lord Jesus, shall consume him with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy him with the brightness of his coming. And the word brightness and the word coming are standard New Testament nouns for the second coming of Christ. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. In other words, he is working miracles just prior to the return of Christ at the end of the age, which is therefore sometime future to us. Beyond that, we can't say. We don't know how long. Now, are there any other passages in the Word of God which speak of miracles just prior to the Lord's return and the end of the world? And the answer is yes. Matthew 24, verse 24. Matthew 24, verse 24. Easy to remember. The background here, Jesus is delivering his Olivet Discourse, that is, his great speech on the end of the world, Matthew 24, Matthew 25, on the Mount of Olives. The question Christ is answering is that of verse 3. Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Part of the answer, Jesus says, verse 24, there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Miracles here, signs and wonders, are spoken of. Who works the miracles? Not believers, not true Christian teachers, but false Christs, including Antichrist himself as the greatest of them all. Also, these miracles are wrought by false prophets, those who engage in false prophecy, false teaching, and false doctrine. The miracles themselves are called signs and wonders with the same two words as are used in our text in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 9. There's a plurality of them. Many signs and wonders wrought by Antichrist, the false Christs, and the false prophets. They're called great signs and wonders. And the purpose of them, again, like 2 Thessalonians 2, is to deceive people. Remember, these miracles are wrought by the false Christs and the false prophets. The deception is so great that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. That's a strong deception. If it were possible, it would happen. But of course, it isn't possible. But if it were, it would happen. And why aren't the elect deceived by the miracles of the false Christ and the false prophets? They're not deceived because they are elect. The election itself keeps them from it. And as an infallible fruit of election is the love of the truth. all the elect love the truth, and that preserves them in the truth, and they're not deceived. So verse 25 gives us the warning, "Behold, I have told you before." Now watch out for it. The parallel passage to Matthew 24, verse 24, namely Mark 13, verse 22, is exactly the same. There are also several passages in the book of Revelation which also speak of miracles in the context of the end of the world. Revelation 13, verse 13 and 14, speaking here of the false prophet. "He doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live." Who works the miracles here? The false prophet. The miracles again are great. Fire from heaven. The miracles again are many. They're called wonders. The miracles have the purpose here, once again, to deceive people into idolatry and allegiance to the anti-Christian kingdom. And the miracles are very successful in that all the earth, according to verses 15, 16, and 17, whether small and great, rich or poor, follow him. Except for, of course, the elect. They don't follow him. Moving over three more chapters, from chapter 13 to chapter 16, verse 14. We read there, "They are the spirits of devils," or demons, "working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." Here again, miracles empowered by demons. The purpose is to unite the whole world against the true and living God. You see the pattern. Another three chapters later, Revelation 19, verse 20, "The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." Miracles again, wrought by the false prophet in the service of the beast, and then the two of them at the return of Christ are cast into the lake of fire. Now, let's sum all that up. All the passages which connect miracles with the end of the world say that these miracles are wrought by the power of Satan in the service of Antichrist and his kingdom. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 9 in the Apostle Paul's fullest treatment of the end of the world. Matthew 24 verse 24 and Mark 13 verse 14 in Christ's Olivet Discourse, his fullest treatment on the end of the world. And then too, in the book of Revelation, chapters 13, 16, and 19, which is the Apostle John's fullest treatment of the end of the world. And in each one, the miracle workers are the man of sin, the false prophet, the false Christs, the false prophets. Now, do any of these passages speak of true miracles wrought by the godly? No, not one. 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of sin does the miracles. Matthew 24, Mark 13, the false Christ, the false prophets. Revelation, the false prophet. No reference in any of those passages to any of the godly doing miracles. We go further, and that there is no indication in any other New Testament passage of miracles wrought by the godly at the end of the world. Look out for it as you read the four Gospels, the book of Acts, the epistles by Paul and Peter and John and Hebrews and all the rest, and the book of Revelation. No indication of the godly working miracles at the end of the age. So it's not as if there's going to be miracles by Antichrist and true miracles of the people of God. No, not both, just miracles of the agents of the devil. Having established that, we need to look at a necessary implication. When the Bible teaches that Satan's agents will work miracles just prior to the second coming of Christ, this has something to say regarding the times before this. Before this. Because it's not the case that all those satanic agents are just going to be working miracles for the little bit of time prior to Christ's return, and that they are therefore going to be totally unheralded. No. There's implication from this, necessary implication from this, that there will be miracles wrought in the service of Satan leading up to the end of the world. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 7 says, "The mystery of iniquity doth already work." Doth already work. The mystery of iniquity, as explained in this passage, includes apostasy, idolatry, and spiritual deception. And these things are working throughout the New Testament. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Apostasy, idolatry, spiritual deception. And these things doth already work, that is, in the days of the Apostle Paul, these things were already working. Because all these things, apostasy, idolatry, spiritual deception, are part of a package working further, further, more and more, intensifying and increasing until the culmination in the man of sin just prior to the end. And part of this package is miracles. Verses 9 and 10 connect the miracles with deception, spiritual deception. Power, signs, lying, miracles, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in those that perish. And the miracles that go on through the New Testament age prepare the way for the greatest of the satanic miracles, those of the man of sin himself. Because the mystery of iniquity isn't just going to be at the very end, because the mystery of iniquity doth already work. This isn't only the teaching of 2 Thessalonians 2. 1 John 2 is similar. 1 John 2 verse 18 says, "Little children, it is the last time," also called the last times or the last days, the period from the first to the second coming of Christ. "And as ye have heard that Antichrist singular shall come," called the man of sin and son of perdition, "even now are there many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." John is teaching here that there is one antichrist at the end of the age. And there are now small, a, many antichrists before them. "Even now," he says, that is, in the first century A.D. And as precursors, these little antichrists prepare the way for the antichrist. And given that antichrists and antichrist, same name, they're doing the same essential work in the mystery of iniquity. There's apostasy, idolatry, spiritual deception, and, for our interest this morning, miracles. Miracles. And the same thing is taught in Matthew 24, verse 24, which we considered earlier. There we read of false Christs and false prophets working signs and miracles, and again there's a plurality of them preparing the way for the one great false Christ, the Antichrist, and all his miracles. And this being the case, one would expect through the centuries of the New Testament era the presence of miracles in support of false Christianity. One would expect an intensification of them, a progression of them, a development in them. And all these things we've seen. False Christs, for instance, the Pope, who claims to be Christ's representative. False prophets, like Arminius, or Arius, or the Archbishop of Canterbury. You see the apostasy through the ages, the Middle Ages. Within European Protestantism, since the Reformation, there has been a massive falling away, so that Western Europe now is not at all like what it used to be. In the last half a century, there has been an even greater apostasy within Protestantism. Idolatry and spiritual deception are the order of the day. But we're especially looking at miracles. And in the history of the post-apostolic church, that is the church after the apostles died, where have miracles been most prominent? The answer is the Church of Rome. Miracles are part and parcel of Romanism. This developed through the early centuries, continued through the Middle Ages, right down to the present day, so that Rome touts herself as the Church of Miracles. As examples of the miracles of the Church of Rome, we could point to the Turin Shroud, recently debunked as a medieval forgery, Mary's house being transported to Italy, the great Marian sites of devotion, Maggiore, Lourdes, Guadalupe, Fatima, etc., are places, supposedly, of miracles. When you go to the main shrines and churches there, you see wheelchairs, crutches, to give the impression that people have been healed there. Healing in that church comes through relics, or holy water, or faith healers, or holy men, and all the rest. Most of the miracles are ridiculous and puerile. And the greatest miracle in the Church of Rome is, of course, the Mass. The Mass is the greatest miracle. It's performed every week, many times, all over the world, the great miracle, because although Christ turned water into wine, the priest turns the bread, although it's not a bread, it's wafer, and the wine, into the literal body, blood, and divinity of Christ, millions of times, all over the world. That's far, far greater miracle, the turning water into wine, to turn wine into the body, blood, and divinity of the Son of God. It also gives great prominence to her miracles. Her miracles are used to support her false doctrines of free will, purgatory, papal primacy, transubstantiation, and all the rest. The miracles are used also as support for her claim to be the true church. We're the true church because we work miracles. And the Church of Rome was saying that in the 16th century, as you can read from the quote on the back of today's bulletin. And the churches of the Reformation, in rejecting Romanism, explicitly, deliberately condemned ongoing miracles, and not just the miracles of the Church of Rome, but ongoing miracles of everybody. And it rejected them root and branch as abomination. Martin Luther said of the Anabaptists, we could say the charismatics of his day, "I slap your spirit on the snout." Even the children know what animal has a snout. It's a pig. In the Bible, the pig is an unclean spirit. And Luther said of the charismatic spirit and the Anabaptists of his day, "You have an unclean spirit, and I slap your spirit on the snout. I want no part of it." And he understood that the charismatics, though they weren't called as such in the 16th century, were as great a threat to the Reformation as the Romanists on the other side. And he attacked them just as vigorously. Our Belgic Confession includes, throughout the confession, a denunciation of the Anabaptists. And the confession was delivered in part with this idea: this is our confession, and we have nothing to do with it. We're Reformed, and don't lump us and them together. That was the idea. John Calvin, this is the quote especially on the back of the bulletin, John Calvin also opposed miracles, and his argument is very simple and profound. The miracles in the Bible, performed by Jesus and the apostles, are to authenticate them as God's special messengers and the gospel which they bring. But you, Church of Rome, you have your miracles. In other words, you've got a new gospel that needs authentication by miracles. Our gospel has already been authenticated by the miracles. And when you have new miracles, you have new gospel. And that's exactly what you have, the false gospel, condemned in Galatians 1 as accursed. And the Reformed churches for hundreds of years have always vigorously opposed ongoing miracles as satanic deception. Can I make it any clearer to you? Satanic deception. And the history of false miracles in what professes to be the church is a history of rank apostasy and fringe movements and lunatics. Within Protestantism, you had Edward Irving with his 12 apostles and tongue-speaking, utterly rejected and despised by the Reformed churches. That's in the middle of the 19th century. We spoke more about this in our midweek meeting last year. It's a suffice to mention the beginning of Pentecostalism with the Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles in 1906. The main figure there could only be described as a nutcase, and all the activities were a shame and disgrace upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the 1960s, the Pentecostalism, which had been confined to a few sects and deviant groups, then jumped into the mainline Protestant denominations, Lutheran, Episcopalian, Methodist, Presbyterianism, and all the rest, because the apostasy working in the large denominations was such that the people were spiritually inane and swallowed it hook, line, and sinker, or at least some of them did. And now you have the Toronto blessing or curse, the health and wealth gospel, these charlatans who are out for money, and the doctrine of God and the truth goes out the window. And in general, ongoing miracles have found acceptance not in the soundest and most faithful churches, but in the weakest age of the church since the Reformation, in connection with free will, loss of doctrinal teaching, and worldliness. All that could have been expanded many, many times. But for now, though, we need to consider in closing our calling. Our calling today is not to look for or hope for miracle workers or the restoration of miracles. There is no word of God for this. There's a movement today saying that there's going to be this latter rain. Whereas in the Old Testament, when the farmer was working with his crops, there was an early rain, and then there was a latter rain. Two main times of rainfall to bring the crop to harvest. And some say the early rain, that was the miracles and the apostles. The latter rain is going to be something great in the future with miracles, and maybe even now, and that heralds the harvest and the end of the world. I mean, you've no scripture for that. Just the idea that there's latter rain and early rain, and then that the rain refers to miracles, and this is the way it's going to be. I mean, that's just fanciful. Sounds good, but there's nothing to it. The child of God, therefore, is to be content with the word of God without miracle workers at all. And the need for the child of God, for you personally, for your family, for this church, is the word of God preached and nothing more. We need to know that word and obey it, and we need to know it and obey it because this, and not miracles, is the power of God for us today. Romans 1 verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. That's the power of God. Not these people who pretend to be healed and then lapse a few weeks later. And not all the charlatans and the charismatic movement. No power in that. It's a farce, the whole thing. But the preaching of the gospel is the power of God to change people's lives and to build up the church. Instead, we must beware of miracle workers. There's the man of sin, the false prophet, the false Christ, the false prophets working miracles, and all those in that line belong to that apostate family. And all these things are a distraction from the word of God and its preaching, which is the power of God, and all these things are a softening up and a preparing of the church for further apostasy when the man of sin comes with all his mighty miracles. And if today people flock and itch after these supposed miracles, you can fill football stands with them, thousands and thousands, they generate millions and millions of pounds every year, what won't it be like when the man of sin really comes and works true miracles? The people would flock to him and bow down and worship. If he were to appear right now, he'd be worshipped. Our calling is that of verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle, including the things which we've been taught this morning. So we're to be watchful and ready of these false teachers and their miracles in the service of the lie, because Christ and Paul and John prophesied it, and we need to keep our spiritual sanity and equilibrium. And we're to understand also that the false miracles and deception of the man of sin and the false prophets are a great sifting sent in the church. These things show us the outworking of reprobation. After the treatment of the man of sin ending in verse 10a, with all deceivableness and of unrighteousness and them that perish. It goes on to talk about those who aren't God's children. They don't receive the love of the truth. God sends them a strong delusion. They believe the lie, and they're all damned because they don't want to know the truth. They just want unrighteousness and all the pleasure that it brings. There's the outworking of reprobation in that these people fall for the false miracles of the wicked one. But, verse 13, here's the outworking of election, very similar to Matthew 24, verse 24. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. All those who are loved by the Lord are kept, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation, because of your eternal election. And then God sanctifies you, makes you believe the truth, calls you, and you obtain glory in Jesus Christ. So when we see the false teachers and the miracles abounding, we don't become discouraged. We say to ourselves, remember that word of Christ? Look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. There's signs. Signs that Christ is coming. And when Christ does come, he will destroy the man of sin who worked all those miracles with the spirit of his mouth and the brightness of his coming. Amen.